To the Word of God, we're in Exodus chapter 20. Last month we were together around the table. We commenced a new series of studies on the Ten Commandments, particularly with respect to your seasons around the table. And so let's read from verse number 1 of Exodus 20. The Word of God says, "And God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which hath brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me." Let's again seek the Lord's help. Eternal God, we've come to your word, and we confess again, O Lord, we need your help. Meet with us. Help us to understand and apply the word. So grant us grace, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Idolatry is easy. In some ways, it is the most easy thing that we will do. It's much easier to give our lives to and worship that which is seen rather than that which is unseen. Furthermore, due to our sinful nature, our inclination naturally is to put something, indeed anything, in the place of God. Maybe ourselves. Living our lives for ourselves comes naturally. Even the most selfless people find idolatry easy as they live their lives putting others before themselves, but not before God. Truthfully, we must confess with Calvin, every one of us is, even from his mother's womb, a master craftsman of idols. That's what we are. We are experts in idolatry by nature. Another reformer, Martin Luther, says this: "To whatever we look for any good thing, and for refuge in every need, that is what is meant by God. To have a God, small g, is nothing else than to trust and believe in him from the heart. To whatever you give your heart and entrust your being, that, I say, is really your God." So, we find refuge and we trust in everything apart from the true and living God. A more modern preacher says this: "Idolatry is having any false god, any object, idea, philosophy, habit, occupation, sport, or whatever that has one's primary concern and loyalty, or that to any degree decreases one's trust in and loyalty to the Lord." This first commandment is addressing our heart's affection, or devotion, or love, or loyalty. Remember that when the Lord summarizes the first table, he confirms that it's all about loving God with all of our hearts, souls, minds, and strength. Idolatry is not simply addressed in the second commandment, verse 4, "Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image." Idolatry is dealt with in the first: "Thou shalt have no other gods before me." D.L. Moody said this: "You don't have to go to heathen lands today to find false gods. America is full of them." Whatever you love more than God is your idol. It is good to identify our idols. It's good to try to discern our own hearts so we would see those things that we make as idols in the place of God. Where do our thoughts go when we've nothing else to occupy our thoughts? In those empty moments, what tends to occupy our thoughts? Young people, I used to be able to test this out in church. There was no better place than church than to test those things I loved first. Because the devil was active, making sure that whatever I did, I didn't think of the Lord. What brings us most delight? What gives us the greatest pleasure in this world? What causes us the most anxiety? Our idols generally are the things that we fear losing most. Health, money, people. What causes us to be most anxious. What creates anger in our souls? One man says, anger often comes when our idols are knocked off the shelf. That's very perceptive. What are we passionate about? What really stirs up our souls? A sports team? A particular relationship? Politics? What really gets us stirred up in our hearts? Where do we find life's satisfaction? Some recreation? Some hobby pursuit? And at that time we say, well, then I'm satisfied. Then I know what it is to have peace in my soul. Where do we find security in times of trouble? Where do we go for support? Now, many of the things that you may be convicted of right now is, well, I have a problem here or there, and I hope you have some stirring of conviction. Many of those things are legitimate. But they can become idols in a sinful heart. You see, when you have God first, that will affect how you think about every other lesser thing. And so you will have other passions and pleasures that are legitimate, but they are subservient to the Lord. But do not use that to excuse your idols either. The battle for the heart is a tremendously challenging battle. Heart is deceitful, desperately wicked. You see, idolatry doesn't become sin because of the first commandment. This is not the beginning of idolatry, Exodus chapter 20, verse number 3. Idolatry is sin because there is only one true and living God. That's why it's idolatry, because there must only be one supreme God. Because there is one God, then we must not have any other gods. It is futile for us to argue about whether or not we are guilty of idolatry. If you're reasoning in your mind right now saying, preacher, I am not an idolater, please stop wasting your time. Just don't spend another more second arguing and defending your idolatry. That's complete and utter futile exercise. We have not loved God as we ought to have, fully, as consistently as we ought to have, as sincerely as we ought to have. And if we have not loved God as fully and sincerely and consistently, then we have had other things in the place of God all of our lives. Even the child of God, you understand that the meaning sin is guilty of idolatry. Our catechism asks the question, what is forbidden in the first commandment? And the answer is, it forbiddeth the denying or not worshipping and glorifying the true God as God and our God, and the giving of that worship and glory to any other which is due to him alone. We are a church full of idolaters. Oh, a visitor will come to this building, and they will note the absence of statues and images and fancy windows and all the rest. They'll say, it's a very plain church, isn't it? Someone said that to me before, and I said, yes, we're a church of the Bible. But I wish, in hindsight, that I had said to him also, but we are a church full of idolaters. Because this is our continual trial and trouble as we live in a fallen world. Now we know, according to Paul in Ephesians chapter 5, that no whoremonger, nor unclean person, nor covetous man, who is an idolater, hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. So confessing our sin, we stand guilty before God today, and we must lay hold upon our only hope, Christ and his blood and righteousness. You see, when you contemplate the multiplicity of idols in your souls, you come to the perspective, I need a Savior who will die for my idolatrous heart. I need a Savior who'd pay the price for my rebellion. There must be none other but God alone. He alone must be exalted in that day. But I have so many idols in my heart. I need a Christ who will come and die for my sins. And praise God, we are here today because that happened. And what happened on Calvary happened as a man died for our sins, who himself was never an idolater. Christ, absolutely sinless, could never be charged with the sin of idolatry. Satan tried, worship me. Now he says, no, I shall worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. And so we rejoice today that we have a Savior from all sin. If only we understood the depth of our sins, then we'd appreciate more fully the glory of our Savior. But by grace, our hearts are changed. And by grace, for the people of God, sin shall not have dominion over us. So in one sense, we wrestle with idolatry, but in the other sense, truly speaking, we cannot be called idolaters anymore. If you're still an idolater, you have no place in the kingdom of God. See, regeneration breaks the power of sin, whereby our affections are not for this world, but are set free to love the Lord. So every child of God, while they wrestle with remaining sin, that sin is not reigning in their souls, and we are being conformed to Christ's likeness, he who was idolatry free. We're being made more like unto him. If that's not your experience, then I say to you with the words of Christ, ye must be born again. But those who are born again, we understand that by grace, we are able in part, not sinlessly, but in part, we are able to keep the first commandment. Preacher, you just contradict yourself. No. Idolatry in one sense, keeping the commandment in the other, and in the middle there is the glorious work of grace, regeneration in the power of God. So, as we come to the table, what does obedience to the first commandment look like today? What's it going to look like in our hearts as we come to the table afresh? Well, first of all, we will confess the God of Israel as the one and only God. Now, that was the radical nature of Jehovah's claim in the ancient world. There was a universal belief in multiple deities, regional gods, this nation of that God, this other nation of that God, and yes, Israel may have Jehovah, but Jehovah would not share his glory with another. There is none but God. And so as God appears to Moses, he tells him, I am that I am. The I am, the self-sufficient, eternal God, the only God, has sent you. You see, turn to Deuteronomy chapter 6, please. Deuteronomy chapter 6. And the verse number 4 here, the great Shema, hear therefore, O Israel. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy might. Now remember, verse number 5 is the summary of the first table. First, second, third, fourth commandment, all of those things are encompassed in the idea of loving God above all with your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And that arises out of the singularity of God. The Lord our God is one Lord. It is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so when that's developed through the Old Testament, you come to Isaiah chapter 45. And you turn there, please, Isaiah 45 and the verse number 5. I am the Lord. And the word Lord there, you'll see in your authorized version, again, is in the capitalized form, it is Jehovah, the I am of Exodus chapter 3. I am the Lord, and there is none else. There is no God beside me. I girded thee, though thou hast not known me. that they may know from the rising of the sun, from the west, that there is none beside me. I am the Lord, and there is none else. Verse number 21. Tell ye and bring them near ye. Yea, let them take counsel together who hath declared this from ancient times, who hath told it from that time. Have not I the Lord, and there is no God else beside me? A just God and a Saviour, there is none beside me. Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is none else. Those statements are either true or false. And the truthfulness of them is borne out as we see the development of redemptive history in the work of Jesus Christ. And so when Paul is dealing with the issue of meat sacrificed to idols, he makes the assertion, it's 1 Corinthians chapter 8, in the verse 4, as concerning therefore the eating of those things that are offered in sacrifice unto idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is none other God but one. For though there be that are called gods, whether in heaven or in earth, as there be gods many and lords many, but to us there is but one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we in him, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by him. And that's the link to the table. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is the God who comes in the second person of the Trinity and comes and takes a human nature and is born in Bethlehem of the womb of the Virgin, and he is Jesus, Jehovah, manifest in the flesh. And so we come to the table today, and we who are obedient to the first commandment, we look by faith upon his hand and his feet, and we say with Thomas, my Lord and my God. You're here today in obedience to the first commandment. If you do this in truth, by God's grace, you are not an idolater today. You're confessing today that God in three persons, blessed Trinity, revealed in the person of Jesus Christ. You're saying, he alone is God. And you worship him today around this table. To keep the first commandment is in part to confess Christ as Lord. Coming to this table sincerely and truly is recognizing the triune God as the only God. The foolish Congressman Cleaver this week, Methodist, ordained pastor, you know the prayer he concluded in Congress on Sunday past. We ask it in the name of the monotheistic God Brahma and the gods known by many names and by different faiths. There is none beside me, saith the Lord. And in all of the confusion of this age, we who are convicted regarding the word of God must confess there is only one true and living God. He came in the person of Jesus Christ. And he lived and died for sinners so that we can look unto him and be saved, because there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. And so as we read the first commandment, we understand afresh that it is our duty to worship him, to confess him, to call upon him with our lives, to proclaim him, to pray to him, to praise him, to say there is no other God but him. Now there's a whole new series of studies going out in terms of what it means to worship God. But at this table we are confessing that Jesus Christ is God. Which leads to the second thing we're doing particularly here at the table. Again, I'm keeping this narrow in focus. Here at the table we are acknowledging God's supremacy and authority. The order of the commandments is not accidental. This is the foremost and foundational commandment. All of the other nine are resting upon this foundation. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. The truthfulness of that indicates the right of God to prescribe moral law. The only true God alone has the right to present binding moral authority. Our conscience must only be ultimately bound by the law of God. And when you come to this table, think about it, you're acknowledging that. You see, when you come to the table, you're acknowledging the right of God to give law. This table is all about sin. And sin presumes law. And this table presumes the curse of God against sin. We're remembering one who bore the curse of God hanging on the tree, Galatians chapter 3. So as you take the bread and take the cup, you're confessing that God has the right to pronounce judgment upon sin. You're confessing that. You're acknowledging that today. It's part of keeping the first commandment. You're acknowledging also that God alone has the right to justly forgive sin. Who can forgive sin but God? You're experts in theology when you come to the table. You know you're God. And when you come properly, you're confessing these truths. Oh, he can judge and he can forgive. And we come here because he has freely chosen to forgive us our sins. Without that, we have no right to come. Which leads to the third thing. And that is, we receive grace from God at this table. We accept that the God of the Bible is the one true God, and we receive his grace by faith. We renounce the other gods because it's all we need in the one true God. His promise is sure. The Savior came in the person of Jesus. His pardon is sincere. Their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. His provisions are sufficient. We don't need to be covetous. We can be content. We're not going to be guilty of idolatry because we confess that his provisions are sufficient. We confess that his preserving grace supplies whatever we need. We receive grace from the one true God today. And finally, we keep the first commandment as we renounce all other gods. The Catechism again, question 48, asks an additional question compared to some other Catechism questions on the commandments. They ask the question, what are we specially taught by these words before me in the first commandment? Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Well, they answer this. The words before me in the first commandment teach us that God who seeth all things, taketh notice of, and is much displeased with the sin of having any other God. The idea of having gods before God or before his face. In his face. God sees and takes notice. It would be abhorrent in any family situation for a man to bring home another lady and say in the face of his wife, oh, I'm still going to love you, but I'm going to have her as well. Any godly wife would feel the revulsion of that within their soul. There are certain relationships that demand exclusivity. Marriage is one. And so is our relationship with God. Thou, and thou only, first in my heart. The dearest idol I have known, whate'er that idol be, help me to tear it from the throne and worship only thee. You see, we understand when we come to this table, there is that examination process where we're examining our souls, and one of the responses from the table must be a fresh resolution. I am going to do the commands of God. My rebellion cost my Savior his blood. And I'm going to hate sin, and I'm going to pursue righteousness. Not just those ones, 9, 10, those latter ones, but the first one also. I'm going to renounce all idolatry, and I'm going to, by God's grace, pursue righteousness and keeping the ways of God. You see, those who love God verse number 6 of Exodus chapter 20, they also keep his commandments, including the first. So if you obey the first to love God above all, then you're also going to keep the commandments, including the first. So you're going to renounce all other false gods. An idol can be a physical object, a property, a person, an activity, a role, an institution, a hope, an image, an idea, a pleasure, a hero. All of those things can be substituted for God. And we ought to renounce the idols of this age. I was thinking the drive across here, that as you wrestle with some of the issues of this age, there are those things that are legitimate that they can in turn become idols. The idol of life, as people live in fear of death. The idol of liberty. The idol of the pursuit of happiness. Things that are legitimate, but in the sinful heart of man can become idols. And so it is our obligation to renounce the idols of pleasure. There are those who are lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. We must renounce the idols of possessions. Covetousness, Colossians 3, which is idolatry. People, power, politics. Those things that captivate our passions, that create anxiety and anger within our souls. Those things that we go to when we're in trouble. Those things that we exalt and praise. And those are things that we love and adore in our hearts. We must renounce them by God's grace. Yes, when we know the Lord, everything in this world will be affected by our knowledge of God, and we will have passion for other things. But by God's grace, we must make sure we keep them in their proper place. That is really difficult. And it requires you all being honest before God. What place does this thing occupy in my heart's affections? If you don't see your need for Christ today, you don't know your heart. This is a reminder again that one came who was sinless, wholly harmless, undefiled, and he came to pay the price of our sins, including our breaking of the first commandment. I can't believe that God will be pleased to forgive all of my idolatry. But he says he would. For all who call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Let's sing before we come to the table. It's hymn 462. I quoted a part of the hymn at the end of the message there. Thou and thou only, first in my heart, in verse number 3. This ought to be a prayer for souls as we come around the table now. Be thou my vision, O Lord of my heart, not be all else to me save that thou art.